Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand who we are, where we are, what we're to do, and how to please you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still in our study of Satan's deceptive propaganda in the visible war, and we're presently discussing God's instructions that inform us on how we're to deal with Satan's schemes that we find in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Of course, we started here with our discussion of Satan in the garden, where he launched his deceptive propaganda on the woman, and she responded to it, and was, as a result of that, her thinking was perverted. It became corrupted, and so her viewpoint went from being divine viewpoint, which was being constructed to her on a daily basis in the garden, to being satanic and cosmic viewpoint that ultimately becomes human viewpoint because she succumbed to his deception. And of course, the challenge to us is to resist that. And God explains us how to do that. And we're under the same assault that she was under. It's a constant assault in the invisible war. So we saw the command in 1 Peter 5:8 where it says to be sober and alert. If I read the verse, it says to be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour. Sober means to have a stabilized mentality, to maintain a balanced attitude in which doctrine controls the mind. You know, the real enemy of this stability is emotion. And if Satan can get us pulled into emotional thinking, then he has us. Because the automatic response or a result of emotional thinking ends up being some form of emotional sin. It can be in the form of anger, it can be fear, it can be worry. But basically, it's your emotion controlling the soul minus doctrine. Like that. And of course, mental attitude sins then become the key area where Satan can catch us. And then, of course, that then can be launched into some greater form of sin if that's what he wants. Or even more, it may launch us into a category of human good. Because as we're going to see, the issue isn't simply good and evil. The issue is good and good. That's an important concept we have to understand. It's not good and evil only that's the issue, or good and sin, you might say. Well, even though all evil is not sin, all sin is evil. But the issue is the difference between human good and divine good. And of course, the issue there is why. Why did we do what we did? So, this means to have a stabilized mentality, to maintain a balanced attitude in which doctrine controls the mind. It means to look at life from the standpoint of divine viewpoint that comes from God's Word. So this is why it's so important for us to be constantly focused on learning the Word so that we can have this capacity. Because apart from the Word of God, we don't have the capacity to think this way. Because a natural man does not understand the things of God. So this viewpoint can only come from persistent, consistent function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And having positive volition in that status quo to the communication of the Word. So the second part of the command is to be vigilant and alert. Believers can only be vigilant or alert by understanding the invisible situation from their knowledge of God's Word. See, the issue here is to understand who we are, where we are, why we're here. And that enables us to have the discernment then to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Because we remember, our mandate is not to view human beings as our enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but rather it's against the invisible forces. Now, as we constantly are aware, humans become pawns in that game, and so they're naturally a target if we're not careful. But our mandate regarding humans is integrity. Always have integrity. And that's the Royal Family Honor Code, and we'll see that. We must be alert because our adversary, our enemy, the devil, keeps on walking around as a roaring lion, and keeps on seeking whom he may devour. So that expanded translation comes from the present linear tenses that exist in this passage. So it's a continuous reality. Just like we're to keep on walking by means of the Spirit, we're to keep on functioning in the spiritual life, Satan keeps on pursuing us. So it's never anything that's going to stop as long as we're on this planet. The devil's roar paralyzes his victim and with fear, like deer in the headlights. So basically, he freezes us. This is exactly what Satan does. Satan's objective is to immobilize believers with fear and then to devour them. So his objective is to get us into some form of mental attitude sinning. See, the righteous individual doesn't succumb to mental attitude sinning. He's able to deal with it. And if he does, he's quick to rebound and acknowledge. Like David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, he did this while he faced individuals like Goliath and others in his role as the one who extended the nation of Israel to the greatest geographical extent that it ever has had will have up until the time that Jesus returns. Of course, at that point, it'll have the entire scope of his plan for them. The entire Palestinian covenant will be conveyed. But nonetheless, David faced fears because he's in there. He's a human being just like the rest of us. He devours believers who are functioning in mental attitudes, sins of anxiety, fear, worry, or pride, because sin immobilizes them. And we see this principle, we saw this last time, 2 Timothy 3:6 in the New King James. If I pop over there. It says, from such people turn away. These are people who are deceiving. We back up a verse. It says, this is the thinking of those minus doctrine. They are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. So this basically is a whole anti-establishment, anti-doctrine viewpoint. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, in other words, they have a form of spirituality, but it's not really spirituality. It denies its power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households. In the context of the Bible, time the Bible was written, households implies churches, because that's where the churches were, in households. And take captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Going on to say, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the point here is that these individuals take captive people who respond to them. The reason it says weak women or silly women is because women are naturally responders. So this isn't only applying to women, though. It's applying to anyone who responds to their initiation. And the initiation results in a mental attitude sin that then may carry on into some other sort of sin. Doesn't matter what, it's just going somewhere. The point is that once you're in a mental attitude sin, you become a target because and if you don't rebound. Of course, rebound frees you up, you don't have the baggage. Because what happens is you go from fear, worry, or arrogance to then guilt. Well, they're all sins. You have it, you're frozen. You're trying to deal, in fact, you look at our country today. This is what our problem is. You got too many people that have too much stuff. Well, they don't really have too much stuff, but they think they do. They compare themselves to other people, which they shouldn't be doing. They don't recognize their blessings have come from God because of the people that went before them, not because of anything they did. So they have all this thing and they're guilty about it. Well, that's downright ignorant. They don't understand. And if you look at the Western cultures, the Western Europe, and as it came to the United States and has gone into other places where the culture related to Christianity, the Judeo-Christian culture that is the basis of prosperity, has flourished. Those are the nations who have had the greatest prosperity. And right now they're losing it because they've lost the thought. They don't know why they have it. And they're sinning. And they're in the target. They're in the crosshairs of a cosmic system. And we're going to get taken down if we don't change our thinking fast. So that's the issue. The people are caught up in all kinds of sins. And as a result, they're immobilized. Of course, that's exactly what Satan wants to happen. He's not just targeting believers per se. He's also targeting client nations. Any place that is promoting divine establishment and Bible doctrine. And at this point, those are the nations that are doing it. If you go anywhere in the world where evangelism is taking place, it's going to be sponsored by people in the cultures associated with where the Judeo-Christian ethic has flourished. Western Europe, United States, Canada, Australia. That's where it's going to go. That's where it is. That's what's all of the attacks on the kingdom of darkness from a spiritual perspective come from those places. No matter where, I mean, that's where it's happening. So his, it's not at all surprising for this to have occurred. The challenge, and really the fault of this thing, as we'll also see, is the pastors. The pastors have been bought off. And they have failed to recognize the true nature of our mission on this earth, and they've been co-opted by false doctrine regarding to post-millennialism and amillennialism, thinking that the church is to be the agent of the restoration of peace on the earth. And they are not. The church is not that agency. The church is the agency of tranquility of soul in the devil's world while you're under attack. That we are not going to establish peace among nations. Ain't happening. It's not going to happen at all. Jesus Christ will do that. So when this occurs, the believer converts the outside pressure of adversity into the inside pressure of stress in the soul. And the sin nature takes control of the soul. So there you are. You're hung up and you're in this old sin nature. And minus the doctrine of rebound, you're there and you're caught. Stress in the soul results in self-fragmentation, polarized fragmentation, and the 8 stages of reversionism, and Christian moral and immoral degeneracy. So you have people peeling off to the left and the right. And that's precisely what we have. You look at our country, it's completely divided in a way that hasn't happened before, except maybe in 1860. You know, we're talking Civil War time here, guys. It was pretty much divided then. So if you want a map for our viewpoint, integrate 1930 to 1935 with 1860. That's what you got. You got statism and division and fascism and Marxism all integrating. So it's about as bad as it can get. But it's a satanic, it's an invisible war. You see, the battle is again against invisible powers in heavenly places. And it leads then to Christian moral and immoral degeneracy. Immoral degeneracy is the side that says, I want to do what I want to do, don't bother me, go away. And then you got the other side that says, you shouldn't do that. And they're judging them. So that's moral and immoral degeneracy. Neither one are right. Again, I talked about this a few weeks ago, or a few classes ago. You have to split the uprights. You're right dead center in the uprights. Those who walk by means of the Spirit do not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. That's the issue. Whether they are immoral or moral. It's the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. And it's recognizing who you are in Jesus Christ. And that your capacity is from His Word and His power and not from yourself. Verse 9, 1 Peter 5, goes on to command us to stand against him. If we read this passage, it says, resist him, strong in your faith, or, as I say, strong in doctrine, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring the same kinds of suffering. So stand against him strong in doctrine. Remember, the word faith in the Greek is pistis. It can take up different forms. In this case, it's the body of information that is to be communicated that we're to believe. So there's not only the function of believing, but there's the function of the information itself. So you're going to be strong in your awareness and your application of the doctrine, which means you believe it and are using it. The Greek word translated strong or steadfast or solid is stereoi. It is the word used to describe the Macedonian phalanx. So this was the way the army arrayed itself in the time the Bible was written. Historians tell us that the days of Alexander the Great, the Macedonians had pikes, which are big long spears, about 24 feet long, with large iron points on the ends. And as the Macedonians formed in 16 wide rows, they would level these spikes as a command to march into battle was given, and they simply walked through the opposing army unhindered. So they'd lay their spikes out with their shields, and they would array themselves in this line with these rows, and would actually create, I forget the word for it, but they would actually have all four directions. They'd have people all the way around. They'd form more and more of a square or a circle. And they could advance in any direction, and they would have their shields locked. It's called a phalanx. That's right. That's what it's called. And they would have their pikes out, and they could advance in any direction, and they stayed locked. Right, left, forward, back. I mean, just imagine that. And you're out there trying to, wound them off with a regular sword, a broadsword, or an axe, you're dead meat. Because they would just run over you. And that's how they fought. It's basically a phalanx, and they were all tied together, all interlocked, and they were not hindered. And of course, that's the way we're to be. Our shield. Ephesians 6 discusses the armor of the believer, spiritually, the spiritual armor, and the components of the spiritual armor form up the capacity to function as one of these individuals. And when you get into a local assembly where people are similarly forming up, you have the ability or the capacity from the doctrine to actually form this interlocking system. And within the assembly, have this kind of influence on the invisible war. That's the whole point of it. And so this is a spiritual battle. It's not it's not against people. But again, people are out there, and there's useful idiots in the process, but really the battle is behind that individual. It's not them, and we're not to target them. Our target for them is 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. We beseech you on behalf of God, as though God is wanting you to come to Him. It's the whole issue of, let's just pop over there. That's he knew no sin became sin. This is the message our message to people. It's not anything adverse. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. That's our message. There's no judgmentalism there. You see, we recognize the truth of the matter, and the battle is invisible. And so while they may well be arrayed against us, or appear to be, they're simply responding to the kingdom of darkness, and they don't know any better. Remember, Satan deceives the entire world. So we are less deceived, and so we're responsible. So we resisted the devil by being solid in the doctrine, and we advance knowing and believing and trusting in the immutable promises and doctrines and rationales of God's Word. So that's what we deploy. The rationales, the promises, the doctrines, the things that God has promised to us in His Word. So the more aware of what He has promised us we are, the better. When Satan succeeds in persuading us and disregarding the Word of God, his next objective is to tempt us to bypass the will of God. So again, he attacks us on every front. If he can attack the communication of the Word, he will. If he can pull people out of communication environments and get them into an emotional environment, he will. If pastors can be pulled off base and not teach doctrine and allow their church to be taken over by emotional activity, he'll do that. And the battle, really, as I said earlier, has been lost in the churches because the pastors aren't teaching this doctrine. And it's their job to teach this doctrine. It's really their only job. So, if he succeeds in pulling us off regarding the disregarding of the Word, his next objective is to tempt us to bypass the will of God. And there are three categories of the divine will. His viewpoint will, or what he wants us to think, and of course that's where Adam and the woman failed, or at least the woman. Adam also, because he chased her instead of God. He was occupied with her rather than occupied with Christ. So he succumbed as well. His operational will, or what he wants us to do, and his geographical will, or where he wants us to be. And all these things are part of his plan for our lives. He has a specific way he wants us to think. He has a certain way for us to operate. And he has a geographical will as well. The case of Adam and the woman in the garden was an example of Satan's strategy of deception, corrupting the believer's viewpoint. So consider two passages of this that address the devil's strategy in hindering the operational and geographical will of God in the life of the believer. So we're going to see examples of these. Galatians 5:7. You are running well. Now remember, Paul has gone and evangelized the Galatians. And what has happened is after he evangelized them, the Judaizers came down and said, oh yeah, you got to do what Paul says, but you got to do all this other stuff too. And of course, all this other stuff had to do with the Mosaic Law. So it included circumcision, it included dietary restrictions, it included Sabbath keeping, all that stuff. And Paul had totally told them that that wasn't the issue. The issue was faith alone in Christ alone, and faith in the doctrine subsequently. And the doctrine was not the Mosaic Law. So, again, and these are Gentile believers here. We're not talking Jewish believers. I mean, it doesn't even apply to Jewish believers in the church age, but if you want to make the argument that you have you're of a certain tribe and you want to go back and read Leviticus 23, go for it. It just doesn't apply to you, but okay, fine. But, I mean, because you can say I'm at least addressed in the first sentence. These Galatians couldn't even see themselves in the first sentence. They weren't there. What applied to them was Jesus Christ is at the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. That was what applied to them. They're in the church. So they were running well, and who prevented you from obeying the truth? The Galatian believers are pictured as starting out in a race. And how'd they do that? By grace through faith alone, just like everyone does. At first they were running well, and they have had a good stride and are advancing, and they're out in front in the spiritual life. So they're working, they're advancing in the plan by grace and faith. The Greek word translated prevent in the net is ekpoto. That means to hinder or impede in a foot race. It is used to describe one who has cut in on a runner and broken his stride. And of course, if you watched the Olympics, you saw this happen actually. You saw people actually, they were running and they would be in a pack and then someone would fall. And the reason they would fall, not always, but sometimes, was because someone actually cut them off. And as a result, they were tripped. That's what they're talking about here. In the spiritual walk, or in the spiritual run, as the case may be, someone had cut in and broken them. They basically tripped them. Not maybe on purpose, but then again, they probably did do it on purpose in this case. I don't think that happened on purpose in the Olympics. But, it could. In other words, who broke your stride that you should not obey the truth? In other words, they had a stride going. Their legs are advancing and all this stuff. Remember, running and walking are simply a continuous process of falling and averting the fall. So you're out of balance. Off balance, and you only maintain balance by keeping everything going. And if something doesn't go in the proper order or gets stopped or hindered or caught, you've done it. You're walking along and your foot gets caught on something in the grass. It happened to me here a year ago. I was walking in the woods and fell right on my face. It was just crazy. Here I'm walking with a bunch of people. I'm in a line and we're walking through an area, and there's some underbrush, and my shoes catch on some roots, and it throws me. I just, boom, flat on my face instantaneously. Why? Well, I was in a status of unbalance, and my foot didn't make it up to catch the balance. And so as a result, I ended up on my face. It's exactly the same in the spiritual life. It means you've broken the stride. So if someone cut in, caused your foot not to make it to the next step for whatever reason, some kind of legalism or whatever, and as a result, you fell. Who broke your stride and who that you should not obey the truth? That was the point. So it's the strategy of the devil to break your stride in your spiritual walk by moving in on you with the objective of bumping you out of the operational will of God. And of course, he uses people to do that. That's why Revelation says, don't let any man steal your crown. Now, the people aren't directly your enemy. They're just useful idiots. They don't even know what they're doing. They're fully deceived, generally. They don't have a clue. But they're following the devil's mandates in some system of legalism or asceticism or whatever, or some immoral behavior, and they pull you into it, or they trip you into it, and you're suddenly not in the plan any longer from a viewpoint. Or not a viewpoint, but operational, living the spiritual life. Again, the spiritual life of the believer is what? Keep on walking by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. There you go. There's your spiritual life. In Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be habitually filled with the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:16, we're told to take advantage of the time. We take advantage of the time by understanding what the will of the Lord is, as it says in Ephesians 5:17, through the knowledge of doctrine. It says, for this reason, do not be foolish, but be wise, by understanding what the Lord's will is. See, wisdom, or the word Sophia in the Greek, has to do with the application of epinosis, or metabolized doctrine. So the only way we can function as wise as serpents and harmless as doves is to have this wisdom. And the wisdom comes from a cognition of the of doctrine that we've learned and metabolized, which means we've believed it and it's been taught to us by the Spirit. And so it's totally saturated with grace. And then as a result, we're harmless because we recognize that people aren't the enemy. That God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. He desires everyone to be saved and come to this cognition of doctrine that we have acquired based on our humility. It's his objective, his desire. That's, I mean, we know he's not going to get that. Okay, that's fine. But that's still the objective. And so we're always to have integrity no matter what. When the Lord says, love your enemies, that's always, the word there has to do with love, integrity. Do the right thing towards them. Right thing in the right way for the right reason. So that would, then you'd have to determine what that would be in certain situations. But the bottom line is that you love them. You have integrity towards them. Doesn't mean you like them. You may hate them. You don't have to like anybody. You do have to love, though. And love means integrity. We are filled with the Spirit simply by acknowledging any known sin. This is being in the plan for 1 John 1:9 when necessary. Of course, remember, if you're walking by means of the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit. When we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we are in stride. Galatians 5:16, where it says, live by the Spirit and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. That's my passage. But there is, but when there is quenching of the Spirit through the production of human good, per 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not extinguish or put out the Spirit. Quench it. Or grieving the Spirit through personal sinning. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Then our stride is broken. So, the stride is broken when we're pulled off course. And we, then the natural response there, the right response is rebound. The question, of course, is do we do that? And how fast? If we rebound immediately, then we're back up to speed and we're good to go. But if we don't, and we hang out in that status for some time, it can be significantly detrimental. At that point, we are not hindered, or at the point that we are hindered or impeded, per Galatians 5:7, anything that we do that is contrary to the will of God is revealed in the Word, that is revealed in the Word of God, breaks our stride. And when our stride is broken, we are out of the operational will of God. So it's that simple. We, not necessarily easy to implement, but it's simple to explain. The process is simply maintained by continuous function under the ministry of the Spirit. In another category of his strategy, Satan seeks to hinder or prevent believers from being in the geographical will of God. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where it says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, in fact, tried again and again, but Satan thwarted us. So here we see Paul had several missionary journeys. And he went as far west as Spain. And he went all over the southern part of the Roman Empire. Well, the north of the Med, but, you know, Italy, Greece, or Macedonia, across the whole, over into Turkey, those areas, you know, basically that whole section of southern Europe, where the core of the Roman Empire existed. So he says here specifically that Satan hindered him from traveling, and he was prevented. So we see here that Satan hindered and actually prevented Paul from traveling for the purpose of evangelism and teaching God's word. See, that was Paul's entire mission. Once he was saved on the way to Damascus, and once he was prepared by God in the desert, his whole mission in life was to communicate the word. That's all he did. He was just as zealous for the communication of the word of God as he was for the communication of the Jewish viewpoint prior. So again, he was killing Christians. He was the agency of death towards believers in Jesus Christ. And when he met Jesus Christ on his road to Damascus, and we've talked about that, you know, it didn't happen until he actually left Judea. God was permitting him to function in Judea, but he was not going to let him go outside that. And the reason, of course, was negative volition. The Israelites, the Jewish people, were negative. And so Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist that had ever existed, had evangelized them, and they said no. So, again, we're in plan B now. The kingdom's not coming next week or 7 years from now, as it would have been 7 years from now. And we're going to have to wait some indeterminate period of time, and then we're going to get right back into the program here whenever that man of sin shows up. So we're in plan B. And Paul was, when he took the doctrine, when he took his flaming, murdering ways out of Judea, God says, nope, halt. So he struck him down on the way to Damascus. And he was, at that same time, he was converted from being absolutely zealous towards the Jewish system to be absolutely zealous with the same zeal towards Christianity. So he became the greatest teacher, the greatest apostle for the church. He was the leading apostle for the church. He was the apostle of the church, which is why he's the writer of the majority of the New Testament from a book perspective. Maybe not words, but book. So we do not have the details of Satan's hindrance, but this verse informs us that Satan was in the business of keeping believers, in this case Paul, from reaching the proper geographical location. So that's an example. Now we have to decide for ourselves what the right geographical location is. Paul had ideas. We can have our ideas. And so that's perfectly fine. Generally speaking, right now, though, the major thing is that can you receive the communication of the word somehow? And are you taking advantage of it? That's the question for us. And with today's technology, you can be anywhere. Nothing restricts you, pretty much. Unless you go to some place where they turn the internet off, which they're apt to do in certain places. But as long as the internet is available and you can access it, you can pretty much get doctrine, because it's coming from multiple sources live and, if not, downloaded. Satan also hinders our occupation with Christ by influencing us into getting our focus off of Christ and into the details of life. That results in our focus being on self, things, or other people rather than Christ. You see, our mission is to be focused on Christ. He is the entire embodiment of our life. Christ is our life. Now, we live in the world, and we have necessities from that life, physical life. And Matthew 6 describes that. Matthew 6, 30, 31, 32, 33. So he's, you know, but he's guaranteed that he'll provide us with what we need. So, but that's an area, that's a venue or an environment or a facet of our life where Satan can influence us. So he can bring in what? Emotional sins regarding the details of life and cause us to be caught up in the details of life, thereby pinning us down, and then we're not functional as God would have us to be in his plan. So he hinders us. He hinders us in the process. So if we focus ourselves, we are discouraged and filled with self-pity. An example of this was in Elijah in 1 Kings 9:10, when he said, I am the only one left, and they now want to kill me. So Elijah was a leading prophet in Israel, big guy. And he got this forlorn about his status quo. And basically he was under attack. The king didn't like him. The queen didn't like him. He was persona non grata. And he was run out of Dodge. Of course, he wasn't exactly lily white as snow either. You know, he had murdered some people he shouldn't have. The prophets of Baal, Not supposed to do that. But he did. So, you know, he had some issues. That he got to the point where he says, I have been absolutely loyal to the Lord, the sovereign God, and even the Israelites have abandoned the agreement they made with you, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. So basically, instead of obeying God and functioning in the plan and worshiping in Israel, all that, in Jerusalem, they aren't. And he ends this whole thing up. I'm alone. I alone am left, and they want to take my life, or they want to kill me. So the thing is, though, he wasn't the only one left that he felt he was. So we can become self-pity, have self-pity and be discouraged and have this attitude and be out of the plan. We're not occupied with Christ. I mean, God lets things get really, really bad. You know, I think we're going to find that out here. We'll see. But he lets things get so bad that the only answer is him. And he's pretty used to doing that. So human beings can find a way to totally mess things up. And we have to constantly just wait on him. Because in his time, when things get to the point where it's impossible for a man to any solution from human side to happen, then God will come through in the right way, whatever that is. We don't know what that is necessarily, but he will. We just have to trust him. The Corinthian believers who were filled with self-righteous arrogance were also self-absorbed. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 11 says, for members of Chloe's household have made it clear to me, my brothers and sisters, or the brothers in Christ, that there are quarrels among you. So because of the quarrels, the contention and strife, this is all rooted in self-absorption. And James explains this. James 4. James was the first New Testament book, and it explains application of doctrine with not a lot of doctrine. Basically, it just describes. James was leveraging from the Old Testament primarily and the hypostatic union, because Paul hadn't even started teaching yet. There was no doctrine available for James. No church age doctrine. But these principles come from the Old Testament, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, where he says, "Where do conflicts and where do quarrels among you come from?" And this goes back to our 1 Corinthians 1 passage. The believers in Corinth. Is it not from your passions that battle inside you? So where we go, there's our emotion. You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy, you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And you do not ask, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. In other words, they don't know how to pray. So you can spend it on your emotions or your passions. So it's all rooted in self-absorption. That was the problem. And of course, James was explaining that to those who read his book. And that has to do with getting our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and onto the details of life or people or whatever. In Matthew 26:33, this is Peter regarding the discussion of Christ and his denying of him. 26:33 says, Peter said to him, if they fall away or they go away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, that on this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter goes on to say, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. So they all agreed. But the bottom line here is they were all arrogant and complacent in this viewpoint. Arrogant means that they thought more of themselves than they should have. In other words, this is what they wanted to do. It's not like their thinking was wrong, but they didn't have capacity. So they were making promises they couldn't keep. And complacency is related to not having capacity as well. In other words, you are in a situation where you're self-satisfied, but you're not aware of the risks. That's complacency. In other words, you think you're good to go, and you aren't. You think you're prepared, but you're really not. You know, and that goes back to arrogance, because an individual who's arrogant thinks he's going to stand, and yet he's not. See, in the end, the only true capacity to deal with these problems, especially at this level. I mean, we're talking life and death here. They're going to be accused. He's going to be accused of being with Jesus. You know, while Jesus is being beaten. I mean. everybody else ran. He and John were the only ones that were there. And John was accepted there because of his relationship with the high priest. So he in arrogant complacency, said in effect, I agree with you. The other disciples are cowards, but I am brave. I will stand by you. I will die for you rather than betray you. But when the pressure was on later in the evening, fearing for his life, he denied the Lord three times and ran away because of his self-absorbed remorse and guilt. See, Satan had him. And of course, the Lord had told him in the previous passage, Satan has desired, has asked that that you be permitted to be sifted like wheat. And the Lord and the Lord told him that God's permitted it. So this was a sifting. Now, the same kind of thing is going to happen to us. We're going to be under these kinds of pressures, maybe not exactly the same, but hey, it could be. Spiritually, certainly so. It's going to be the same. Maybe not in the overt sense where your life is on the line. Maybe not. Who knows? But regardless of that, when we fail, we should not be self-absorbed with remorse and guilt. You know, Peter slunk off and he actually had to be, people had to be sent to him to pull him out to be with Christ because he was so upset with himself. that Christ had to specifically address the other disciples and say, "Go get Peter," you know, because Peter had a major job to do. He was to be the leader of the disciples for a while, and so he in fact the mandate here or the instruction that the Lord gave him was, after you've fell, don't forget that you did fall. But strengthen the brethren. So Peter was to leverage his failure into a capacity to encourage. So he was going to be used. The fact that he went through this disaster in his life from a spiritual perspective ultimately became a benefit. Because God, remember, God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. And since Peter didn't get marred on the wheel, I mean, he did for a brief while, but he got over it. He acknowledged the sin and he moved out. And Christ, I mean, there's no sin that we commit, no sin that Peter committed that wasn't covered on the cross. So we should never get caught up in arrogance of remorse and guilt. That's why guilt is a sin. Because you're failing the grace of God when you live there. We're to rebound and keep moving. The devil's objective is to encourage Christians to move into the area of egocentricity, which is what Peter became, where they are motivated from self-absorption and pride rather than the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine. Of course, the reason we do that is because we think we're strong in ourselves, and we're not. We're not. We're nothing. And that really, I mean, not that we're nothing. God is using us, but the power is not from us, it's from God. Again, that goes right back to the power of the Spirit and doctrine. So pride hinders a believer because it motivates believers to do a right thing in a wrong way. In fact, if Peter had been able to stand up here, he wasn't able to, so it didn't happen. It would have been a right thing in the wrong way. Because he would have been standing there minus the power of the Spirit. It wasn't, in Acts 2, we see what happened. You know, he addressed the same people that accused him the night that he denied him three times. And he said, "You guys killed him." And 5,000 were baptized. Okay, that's the first mission. Where did that happen? Well, that happened right after Pentecost. What did he have that he didn't have this night? The Holy Spirit. See, here he would have been functioning in the energy of the flesh. He didn't have capacity to deal with that. He didn't have the strength, spiritually. Did not have the spiritual strength to do it. So again, pride hinders believers because it motivates believers to do a right thing in the wrong way. For example, most people would agree that it's good, and I put that in quotes, to give money to the local church. It's difficult, or would be difficult, to find someone who would be critical of giving, but it's possible to give and be absolutely wrong in your giving because of improper motivation. See, the motivation is the issue. Now, giving is okay, but if you're giving for the wrong reason, you shouldn't give. So that's something we always evaluate, no matter what. Giving for the wrong way would include giving grudgingly or under pressure, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one of you should give just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a hilarious or cheerful giver. You see, God wants us to have a relaxed mental attitude, recognizing that he is, and of course that's what he says right here, and God is able to make all grace overflow so that because you have enough of everything in every way and all times will overflow in every good work. So the point is that God, you are relaxed because you know God's going to supply any need you may have subsequently. So you're not trusting in the money. So you're free to give it when you see a need. Now, it doesn't mean you're frivolous or you have to, again, as you have decided in your heart, key words. But anyway, if you give under pressure, in other words, someone's trying to guilt you, or you think you have to, not to do. Shouldn't do it. Or giving for the purpose of receiving recognition. Now, this is a big one. Happens a lot. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but it discusses the thing, and you can know what the story is. Acts 5, 1 to 10 talks about Ananias and Sapphira. They had a piece of property that they sold and had every right to do whatever they wanted with. That they were competing with Barnabas. Barnabas had sold his property and given it all to the church because he was going on the mission field with Paul. Okay? There was no point. He didn't need the money. He wasn't necessarily with Paul. He also went with Paul. At this point, I don't think Paul was even on the picture. But Barnabas was becoming an evangelist. So his whole life was going to be the church. And so he sold what he had and he gave it all. Ananias and Sapphira, they had each other. They had a life. They weren't going on the mission field. But they wanted the church to think that they gave everything like Barnabas did. And they didn't, because they kept a little bit back. And they ended up dying for it. Of course, that's the first century. We're talking, you know, pre-canon part of the church age. And God's not putting up with this crap right away there. You know, he was not going to allow that insidious arrogance to feed its way into the congregation. So he put a stop to it right then and there. And obviously they weren't doing the right thing in the right way. But it was their money to do what they wanted with. That's what Peter told them. He didn't have to give any of it. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit. Not a good plan. So God looks at the thought pattern. He does not look at the act of giving or the amount that is given. If the incentive is wrong, the giving is wrong regardless of the amount. The issue before God is the motivation that one has when the gift is made. So that's the whole issue. And that's why you have the principle that even if you can't give anything and you would have desire, and you have desire to, it's as though you did. Because God's looking at the heart. So he understands that you don't have capacity. So he's not expecting you to give anything. In fact, in certain cases, it would be a sin. And Paul talks about that. Jesus talked about that. People who gave money to the church because they didn't want to give it to help their family were actually sinning. Because they were giving money that they should have given to their family. You see, so you got to have things right. Remember, God wants us to do a right thing in a right way, which means to support those we have responsibilities for. And not make a big show of giving money when we shouldn't be giving it. I mean, that's just application. So it goes back to the issue of motivation. Why do you do what you do? Pride may take the form of trying to keep up with the Joneses, or attempting to show everyone that you're just as good as anyone else, or some other activity to stimulate the ego. And there's lots of people that function this way. They just want to be perceived as being just as good as everybody else. And that's not the point. None of us is any good. Some people have more capacity than others. And the fact that you don't do something may be more appropriate for you than doing something before God, which is where it matters. The point is, you can perform some deed that is considered an admirable good from both human and divine viewpoints. But when you do it in the wrong way, all divine good is canceled. See, this is where we get the issue of good versus good. Pride feeds false motivation into the thinking that is often what encourages some people to help out in the local church. But if that is their motivation, they're going to be shocked when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ expecting a good reward and instead they will see only a big bonfire because all their works were human good. All their good works were burned because God classified them as wood, hay, and straw, per 1 Corinthians 3:12. Because they were performed in the energy of the flesh from wrong motivation. See, the issue here in 1 Corinthians 3:12, the difference between wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, and precious stones, is not what you did, it's why you did it. That's the difference. It's not what you did, it's why you did what you did. And most people don't get that. Why did you do? What was the motivation for you to do that? And that's going to determine its rewardability in eternity. Because remember, this is the invisible war. People can see what you do. That's visible. That's not where the reward exists. The reward is in heaven. It's invisible. God is perfect and righteous, so he cannot tolerate the relative goodness of human good. He's not impressed with anything man does apart from the filling of the Spirit and his word. You see, the issue with God is its quality. Not quantity. Quality. And the only thing that's of sufficient quality to stand before him is what he enables. So the issue is quality. The works of imperfect man do not measure up to the perfect work of Christ on the cross. And Isaiah describes this, Isaiah 64:6. We are like one who is unclean, so all of our so-called righteous acts are like menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like a wind. So none of us has any standing. See, our inherent good things, the things we call good, the things that the world perceives as good, are human good minus the proper motivation. Now, with the proper motivation, they can be human good and divine good. And what matters is always divine good. That's the only thing that really matters. This means that when you witness, pray, or give to the church, or do other good works under the control of the old sin nature, it's human good and unacceptable to God. But if it's done under the control of the Spirit, it's divine good and will receive a reward. This means in our function, in the visible conflict, this takes it back to the real battle, the invisible war, which is our topic, and the devil's deception. You know, it's how many people do things that they wouldn't otherwise do because they want to be looked up upon, looked well upon in a local assembly. I mean, how many times has that happened? Where people have been manipulated into doing something. Say, oh, that's wrong. That's wood, hay, and straw at best. This means that our function of the invisible conflict between God and Satan is not only involves good versus evil, but good versus good. In other words, human good versus divine good. This means that the devil often receives a lot of assistance from preachers who feed the congregation's ego instead of teaching doctrine. It's the pastor's responsibility to contribute to the building up of God's people by giving them the word so that they understand how to have the proper motivation. See, that's the issue. Why? Proper motivation is it. And you can't have proper motivation without doctrine. I mean, you can be emotionally charged and do things that are look good before people, but they're not going to be accepted by God because they're not done in the right way or for the right reason, possibly. When he fails to do so, that is the pastor, the deluded believer begins to live for the approbation of those in the local church. He becomes ambitious to be in a place of leadership and to be highly regarded, and it's not necessary for a half-pastor to compliment people because this can also contribute to the false motivation of trying to please people. So again, it's fine to do that, but that's not the point. The issue is doctrine. Filling of the Spirit and doctrine. So the only way thing that a pastor should be teaching is doctrine, because doctrine is the power of God. And the only power that's sufficient for the production of divine good is the filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. So it always comes down to the application of the Word under the mentorship of the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. And all of these are related to aspects of the lusts of the old sin nature. Approbation lust, power lust, you know, desire for stuff, whatever. It's all that. This is why believers are commanded to do everything you do as unto the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, so whether you eat or drink, do what you do to everything to the glory of God. In Colossians 3:17, And whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, everything has to come into view from Christ. It's always related to that. So if you can't give as unto the Lord, don't give. If you can't serve as unto the Lord, don't serve. If your participation is for the objective of pleasing someone else, forget about it. So this is why a new believer isn't supposed to get into the business of producing right away. They're to learn the doctrine. They sit down and learn the doctrine. They may have great capacities in their natural ability, but for the church to take them and put them in a position where they're going to be functioning in the church in a productive manner, supposedly, it's wood, hay, and straw, unless they have the right motivation. And they're actually hurting that individual when they do that. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as how we're to deal with it, and how to implement your power in our lives, thereby glorifying you, and ultimately, as a result of that, being rewardable at the evaluation, where it really counts. So help us to recall this and apply it as we face the challenges in life, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.